We'll resume with our consideration of the diabolos, or the accuser, the tale-bearer. The third thing that we're looking at him is that he's a deceiver. Revelation 20, verse 10, where he says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The key is that he's a deceiver. Although a lot of time you hear people in the society, when they get caught with something they have no business in, they always say, "Well, the devil was in me." And they're right. The devil was in them. It's just that people just think that they look at it and think maybe they're just saying something. No, that's for real. The devil is in them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done whatever it is that they claim that the devil was making them do. However, the funny thing about the way he operates is he never wants you to know that he's the one doing it. That's the key. He does not want you to know that he's the one causing whatever it is that he's doing. That's why a deceiver is one who never shows his or her real colors, as people say. In other words, they come to you in pretense of something good, when in reality they mean something bad. And so when he says here that he's a deceiver, that is his major responsibility. That he wants to be sure that whatever he does, that believer is not aware of him. He first deceived Eve, and Eve didn't know that that's what he was doing. I mean, that's what Satan was doing. So then when he deceived Eve, he has continued to do the same to every living soul. He uses evil men operating under his power to continue to deceive the world and even believers. The sad ones is for us as believers, when he does deceive us, that we'll be very careful to be able to detect the fine arguments that he uses to try to deceive a believer. The fourth thing that we know about this deceiver, or this diabolos, is our Lord says that he is the ruler of this world, according to John 12:31. John 12:31 tells us clearly, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Now, it is because he is the ruler of this world that he offered the world to our Lord Jesus Christ. If only the Lord Jesus Christ will worship him, but of course we know that our Lord refused because he knew that he's going to overthrow him by way of the cross. He knows that. So he refused because he knows that he can go to the cross and disarm him. And he did so by going to the cross. Now, unfortunately, today, Satan is still offering the world to many people. And they will, if they will worship him, and many take up the offer that he gives them. Probably the saddest part of it is that sometimes believers accept some of his offer. He offers this in terms of honor. He offers in terms of wealth or prestige. God also provides honor. God also provides wealth or prestige to the believers. Well, now the way, of course, to determine if there is a possibility that we're saying that yes, you may think about honor, you may think about wealth, or if you like, honor, prestige, they're about the same thing. Okay, we say that Satan can offer this to an individual if they worship him. God also offers the same. So we have God doing the same, Satan offering it. The question is, how will you know who's you're accepting from? Is the offer from God or is the offer from Satan? How do you know? That is the key thing that we need to understand in this, as we're looking at this section. Well, the only way in my mind that you can determine whether your prosperity or your wealth or prestige or honor is from the devil is to check your spiritual status. If you have some of these things and you attend them by wealth, what I might call carnal means, such as dubious means or by cheating someone, then you know that's from the devil. But if through spiritual growth and following the word of God, you come by all of this, then it comes from God. So it is a question of who do you want to accept it from? God offers that. The devil offers the same thing. Of course, the one that the devil offers doesn't really last in that sense, but the one that God offers has both meaning and produces, in the end, joy in the soul. But when the devil offers it, it doesn't really provide joy in the soul. So that's another way you can tell whose you're having. If it's such that you have all of this and you enjoy or experience tremendous amount of joy and tranquility in the soul, then it comes from God. Any kind of enjoyment or prosperity or anything that you can have that disturbs your conscience, as we will see that the conscience is such a tremendous thing that we will examine it when we get to, I think, about verse 21 or 22. Because of this, we know that as we face this life, there are a lot of things that the devil can offer. He can offer it in a very subtle manner. It can be by those people that you think a whole world of, and they say, if you just don't do this, you out with me. I'm not going to do any more for you. Or if you just don't follow this route, there's no way you're going to succeed. But if you realize that there is a deceiver, that there is one who is the ruler of this world, who is offering those things, you will say, well, I put it this way. If those things are the thing that the Lord intends for me, he's going to provide it for me. And I'm just going to patiently wait, let him do it his own way. Not my way, not your way. Because anything anyone asks you to do that is contrary to truth, you cannot do it. And if you do it and succeed, then you can be sure that that's a part of the devil offering his part of his kingdom to you for being submissive to him. But the believer should not at any time be submissive to him, and that is what the Apostle John is concerned with. So what we have mentioned, these things, is so that the believer will realize that the devil is very strong, very, very strong. But Christians are stronger through the Lord Jesus Christ when we operate in God's full armor. God has provided us everything necessary to fight and to be strong and to withstand the devil. And that's what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 hints to us a little bit. Ephesians 6, 11. Says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It's only when we take everything that God has provided for us, make them a part of our soul, a part of our operation, that we are able to withstand a strong enemy. God has provided us the protection needed to withstand his assaults. It is true that one way he seeks to gain control over us is through temptation. Nevertheless, as we saw on Wednesday night, God has also provided a way of escape. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where the Bible assures us that regardless of what the devil does, one thing we can be sure of, God will never permit him to go beyond the line. There is an invisible line, and you know those lines that children, when they want to make trouble in the playground, they draw a line, say, if you cross this, win a fight. Well, there is a line that God draws for the devil. He will never cross it. And that is one thing that you can be sure of, so that wherever you see him offering you, or by way of trying to deceive you, don't think that thing is so heavy that you cannot take it, simply because God has provided you everything you need to be able to withstand him. Furthermore, we also need to realize that the devil is a bully in the sense that he makes strong noises, but when you challenge him, he runs. He is like a barking dog. Those type that when they're scared, they just bark, and we come close, they run away. That's what the devil is. He's a barking dog a lot of time, trying to intimidate us, but we must resist him, and we are sure in the word of God that if we do, he's bound to run. And that's why James 4:7 puts it this way. James 4:7 puts it this way. It says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so this is something he said we should do. It doesn't mean it's not for us to fold our hands and then the devil will flee. He said, we resist him. We say no. When he brings those nice things that we know, if we look behind them, the source of everything there is from the devil. All those nice things that if we pursue them will lead us out of fellowship, we should immediately say no. And when we say no, God is there to provide us the power to continue to resist him. And as we resist him, the devil will run for the moment. Of course, he will still come back. He just run for that time. So we should not be afraid of him, because our Savior Jesus Christ is more powerful than this deceiving prince of this world. We are assured that we have victory over him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, which we'll be studying in the future time. 1 John 4:4 makes some statement regarding this. When he says this, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one that is in the world. That is the thing that we all need to understand, that even though this enemy is there, even though he plots, even though he has some schemes that are very intricate, his network is beyond any person's understanding or imagination. And yet, God says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Who is in the world? The prince of this darkness, the prince of the world, the ruler, the owner. Everything around him, he knows how to direct it to bring about his goal. But God says, we are stronger because of who is in us. So with this brief comment on the devil himself, we will now come back to start answering those questions. Especially, first with the phrase, the devil's work. Now, it is true that the NIV translated work, singular. But the Greek actually says works. Now, the NIV rendition is, again, it's a good one in a sense. It's interpretative of the and so it's not a translation. And probably the thing that made them translate it is this. They probably looked at the work of Satan and everything that Satan does, all his work, when you combine it, you can summarize it by one word. And that word, sin. And that is why the translators, I think, may have translated it single instead of plural. So his chief work is to try to use sin in one way or the other to trap the believer. As a result of this, he performs two major things. Because of sin, he has two things he does. The first thing is that he takes man captive. That's his first thing, is to capture. In other words, this is the way this works. There are a lot of temptations that you face, and you say no, then it doesn't do much to you. But the very first time you say yes to whatever that is, well, what the devil does is he draws you into his camp by you accepting something that you know. The word of God says you shouldn't do. No matter who offers it to you, you shouldn't do it. Whatever it is. The very first time that you say yes to that, then he's made you a captive. He captures that believer. Once he captures that believer, then he will start functioning in the life of the believer, whereby the believer becomes blind to that particular sin. And so he can do it without even winking an eye. And so this is why sometime in the past I say that once a believer is faced with certain kind of behavior pattern, The first time he does it, his conscience beats him up. But the next time around, the effect of a conscience decreases. But up to some point, his conscience may not so much bother him, but he will still recognize that what he's doing is wrong. It's just that he will be blinded to the point where it doesn't bother him so much. So that's the first thing he does. He tries to find out something that you've resisted so much, and boom, all of a sudden, he gets you with it, and when that happens, he's captured you. That's the first thing he does. And so that's why the apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:26. He says, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So that's what I mean. All he needs is one time. Once he does that, you're in his camp and he has you. And so this is the thing that the apostle is concerned with, that we as believers will be conscious that the devil is out there to trap us. Trap means something hidden. He doesn't do it in a very nice way. The devil doesn't come out plainly and tell you, do this. No. He will have to use a friend, one that you care about, one you love, and he will say, well, you know, yeah, but you can do it this one time for me. And you won't do it again. And that's the last lie that you ever have from the devil. Once you do it, you will continue to do it. Simply because all he wants is to capture you. And once you've given him that opportunity, he captures that individual, enslaves his will. The second thing that he does because of sin is he still intimidates through the fear of death. That's what he does. According to Hebrews 2, chapter, verse 14 and 15, Hebrews. Verse 14 and 15, as a result of sin, he intimidates human beings through the power of death. So this is why the writer of Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery. By what? By the fear of death. This is one of those things that he does. This is the work that we're looking at, that Christ is going to destroy. Because if he can make people live in fear of death, you will always do certain things that you don't want people to think bad of you, and so you succumb. Or if it is something that challenges, whereby if you know that if you do it, it may result in death. So we will try to shy away from that because we are afraid of death. But here we see that these are part of the work he uses to be sure that he can intimidate us, to make us feel that if we just don't do this, death is around the corner. That's his tactics. He uses it for many human beings. But those who are in Christ, we will see, have been freed from this kind of clause that he has on human race. Now, the second question, though, that we need to consider then is, how did Christ destroy the works of the devil? Remember at least two things that we have emphasized among his works. Oh, the umbrella is sin. Under it, he uses those things to captivate, to enslave our will. The second thing he does is to intimidate by death. So how will Christ destroy this? Well, when Christ went to the cross, he defeated him. Satan and all the weapons that Satan uses, plus all his demons, he put them to public display and defeated them. Christ on the cross paid the penalty for sin, which is what he uses. So when Christ did that, he has disarmed him. Secondly, Christ was victorious over death. Resurrection meant that now we know that death cannot really have a hold on anyone who believes in Christ. And so, by going to the cross, by resurrection, Christ has destroyed the work of the devil. So now that brings us then to the third question, which is this. What do we really mean when we say that the works of the devil has been destroyed? What does it really mean? Now, the word destroy, though, it's not actually the more usual word for destroy. It's this Greek word, luo. That's the word that's translated destroy. That is not always the actual word for destruction in the Greek. This word there means to lose, untie some bounds, or to set free, to break free, to destroy, to bring to an end, or to abolish. So the best meaning in our text, of course, is to destroy, okay? Or we could say bring to an end. So when we think about the word destroy in English, there's always this idea of putting something out of existence. Well, if that's what John is saying, we have a problem. Because we see everywhere around us, sin around us, not just by those who sin around us, but because of our own personal experiences. So in what sense then is sin destroyed? Well, it has to be in the sense that the effect of sin is to separate man from God. And that is a part that Christ has destroyed forever. The part of trying to separate man from God forever through sin has been taken care of, it's been brought to an end. That is the point that the apostle is talking about. It's not personal sin as we think about it, but the effect of sin has been taken care of by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the destruction of the devil's work then means that those effects of his work against man and his relationship with God has been abolished forever. Also, according to what we saw in verse 5, which is a parallel passage to this, we know then that it means that our sins have been carried away on the cross in the sense that there is no longer an eternal consequence to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to sin. Now that is true can be realized from what John himself, by using the same word luo in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. The same word luo is used in Revelation 1:5. And this is the way he uses it. And that's what he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That word freed is the word luo. That's the same word that we see in 1 John 3, 8. It's the same word luo. So you see that the destroying here means he has freed us from the effect, the power of sin. The truth of the matter is that we as believers from now on, really, sin doesn't have a power, what we may call that compelling power on us. That is the effect of what we have here. So the effect of sin has been canceled. For example, one effect that we have seen is the fact that Christ has secured victory over death. And another effect, of course, is something like there is a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. This, the Bible tells us, has been removed through the death of Christ. So that hostility between the Jews and Gentiles was included in this luo. So the important factor then in this argument that John is setting up here is this. If sin and its effects have been canceled, why should a child of God continue to sin as if Christ has not done anything about it? That is the whole argument. In other words, this argument is similar to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Romans 6, verse 2 says this. Romans chapter 6, verse 2, it says, by no means we die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So the fact that that John is saying this is being supported by the Apostle Paul. So the fact then is that John is arguing that it is inappropriate for for the believer to continue to live in sin, considering the fact that he has been freed from sin, from his power, from his effect. Now, that is potential. Our experience may say something different. But this sets up what John is now ready to explain to us in verse 9. So, up to now, we have now followed the development. We have seen what the effect of sin is. We have seen there are two individuals that are, or groups that are concerned with in this section. One, the believer, and the other, the unbeliever. And that is why, having traced this whole issue, then we are now ready to actually get to the climax of this argument about sin. And so, I will look at it now, verse 9 and 10, where it says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." We have now come to probably what I call the climax of John's statement concerning sin and the child of God. Because that's the whole thing. He's been dealing with sin and the child of God. Now we reach to the climax. Now, there are much debate as to the meaning of this passage. And most of it, of course, is due, perhaps, in my mind, to some preconceived notion that we bring to the context. Experiences to the context in order to try to explain this passage. It is, of course, my belief that if we simply consider what we have been looking at this context of 1 John chapter 2 and the beginning part of chapter 3 verse 3, on, we'll begin to see that maybe it is not as complex as we think that this passage is. So I'm going to try to give you the several interpretations people have, and then we will try to begin to untangle this and give you something that you may think. And as always, like I say, and I say this many, many times, the only reason I give you what other people say is so that if I'm wrong, the Holy Spirit will walk with what they said, and if it's correct, then it will go, and you will believe it, and God will walk his way. Because that's the most important thing. The issue is not anyone, the issue is the Word of God, and to be sure that the Holy Spirit is correctly interpreted so that he can do his work in your soul. Now, we're going to look at some of these interpretations. The first interpretation of this passage that we're looking at says this, that what John is saying is that a believer cannot deliberately practice wrongdoing. That's one way people interpret it. That the believer cannot deliberately practice wrongdoing. That's one way. In other words, they say that this passage is dealing with what is called conscious and unconscious sins. That's the only problem that I have with this interpretation is it is clear that the Bible, in developing the issue of sin and temptation, says that we never sin until our will is involved. And so that makes me wonder whether we can really say conscious or unconscious, because no time do you sin as a believer that your will is not involved. And that's what James argued in James chapter 1 when he tells us the stages that when loss begins and ends up in sin. He says our will is involved. So when people say conscious or unconscious, I wonder whether they are looking at our will. But that's how they interpret it. A second interpretation says that what John is doing here is distinguishing between the old and the new natures of the believer. So this is the second way people look at it. Remember the first way I said is they're looking at more or less what they call conscious and unconscious. But this group say, well, this is what John is looking at. He's looking at the two natures of the believer. In other words, our old nature and our new nature. But that's what the Apostle John is concerned with in this section. So to them, what they are saying is this.
that the new nature cannot and is not capable of sinning. That's what John is referring to. Now, in my mind, this view cannot be considered seriously at all because it seems to divide the believer into two persons. There's just one person. Simply because inside the believer, assuming what they're saying, inside the believer is the new nature and old nature. When the believer is controlled by the old nature, what he does is something wrong. It comes through his same person. When he does something under his new nature, controlled by the Holy Spirit, it still comes out through the same person. So how can you begin to say that John is saying, well, it is the new nature that never sins? How do we see it? We have to see it through the person. Or that John is talking, well, the old nature is not the issue now, it's the new nature. Well, if the new nature, how does the new nature manifest itself? It has to be through the same person. And so this is why I don't think that's a very serious interpretation of that passage. Now, so this is the second way these people have looked at it. A third interpretation says that John is dealing with an ideal character of the Christian. In other words, that John is holding up what ought to be the character of the Christian. That, in summary, there are a lot more people who give all kinds of interpretation, but these are the most three serious ones that people look at. But before we proceed to provide interpretation, in my mind, of what this passage is speaking, we need to make certain observations so that we will not lose the chain of thought in the context. Because I think this is what, in my mind, as I look through some of the commentators, I believe that somewhere along the line, some of them lose chain of thought or they lose the context. They seem to forget what is going on. So for me, there is a difference between what John says in verse 6 and what he says in verse 9. That is the key in my own understanding. I do see a lot of people, they say that John is talking about the same thing from verse 6 through 10. But we have seen that in verse 6, John talks about the believer and unbeliever in the same verse. But all of those people who interpret most of this say he is talking about the same person all through. And I am not convinced, and we're going to show why this cannot be true. So verse 6, as we know, this with the statutes that is not possible when the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Whereas verse 9, in my mind, this is a habit that is impossible because of whom the believer is. So to me, that's the key difference. Before we can really begin to interpret that passage, we have to see this. Verse 6 deals with something that the believer does not do because of being in fellowship. So, but verse 9 in my mind is with something that is not of the believer because of his status, his standing before God. So this in my mind is something that unless we see those and differentiate them, then there is going to be a problem. Now, I do this because of what they call a grammatical construction in the Greek. In verse 6, we have a present tense and a participle, which, if you recall, living, put it this way. Here's verse 6. Here's verse 9. In verse 6, we saw there is a participle, living. We saw a main verb, sin. And we saw that these are going on at the same time. Which John says it's impossible. But in verse 9, we have a perfect participle. So here now we have something. We have a perfect. And we also have a present. But here everything is present on this side, present on this side. showing that this is something that's going on at the same time. But when we come to verse 9, something is different, where it says, having been born again. That's the real way we should really translate that. Whereas the main verb has to do with practice or do, which is present. So what this indicates to me is that the action of the participle here in verse 9 is something that precedes the main verb. In other words, it makes it possible to see that while John is dealing with matter of sin with respect to the believer, his emphasis in these two verses are different. And unless we see that, then we will have problem trying to interpret this passage. Because if you read it, and I'm sure we're not going to finish it this week, but if you go home, just read it over and over and see if that were true, if it's on the surface what it appears to look, then you can be sure no one is going to heaven. You can be sure of that, if that's what he's saying on the surface. But I am sure that that's not what the Apostle John is saying, simply because of what I have indicated, and secondly, because if that were so, John is contradicting himself in chapter 1, where he says, if we sin, he admits that we can sin. So can you come back now and say, he cannot sin? That would be a contradiction. Furthermore, John had said to us, if we sin, you're not going to hell. No, he said, if you sin, you have an advocate. You have someone who stands for you. Then how can he turn around and tell us, say, if we sin, or that we are not even capable of sinning? So this is the reason I don't believe that there can be a contradiction, because it is the Holy Spirit who is giving this. Well, it is with these two observations that in my mind, it becomes easy now to begin to look at this passage and try to explain what the apostle is saying. But because of time is up, it's not something we can fully develop this week. We will have to define this the next week and fully develop it to see what it means when he says he's not capable of sinning. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be somebody here who is without hope and who is without life. There may be somebody who has been going to church or his or her life, but has never really made that personal decision whereby you have trusted Christ as your Savior, whereby you've looked at his claims that it was because of you he went to the cross. When he says that he is the way, the life, and the truth, that no one comes to the Father except by him, whether you have seriously considered that. When he said that it is for you that he came to this world, the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. It is for you. The Bible says, to them that believe in him has he given the power or the authority to become the children of God. Have you personally trusted him? This is the issue. Christ had you in mind. He took every sin that you have committed. We've been studying sin. We've been talking about sin. But whatever we have been dealing with is only true for those who have trusted Christ. And these are the people that Christ have actually redeemed in actuality. He has paid for the sins of the whole world. But only those who have come to believe that it is for them that Christ went to the cross. And that is the emphasis that we want you to think about this morning. If you have never personally made that important decision, you can do so now. You can tell God the Father that you're trusting Christ as the one who went and took your place on the cross and took every personal sin, past, present, and future sin, that he was the one who bore it all so that you can have a relationship with him forever. This you can do in your own privacy, and this will offer you the opportunity to do so. So that if you do so, the Bible is very clear. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, that you may believe that. And by believing, you will have life through his name. So as you do so, Christ will give you those two things that are essential to be with him forever: his righteousness and eternal life. If you don't have it, you are on your way to eternal destruction. But I'm sure that you don't want that. Therefore, at this point, you can tell God that you believe him. And Father, we're thankful this morning for the privilege of knowing your faithfulness, for knowing what our Savior did on the cross on our behalf, so that we can go back and know that forever we are no longer in danger of eternal condemnation. Father, we thank you for this, and we know that you continue to lead us so that we will continue to manifest the character of him who has redeemed us instead of the character of the one who is our enemy. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.